Well, good morning. I trust you had a good week. I do count it a privilege to be back here with you again this morning. We're looking the Word of God together. Would you believe we will be starting Hebrews chapter 8 today? Hebrews chapter 8 today. I did not, honestly, when we started, I did not expect to make it here. Even crazier, at least for me, next week, we're going to finish chapter 8. That's what's just a little tiny chapter, and then we're going to be into chapter 9 of Hebrews. I'm thinking I'm getting, can you get motion sickness from traveling too fast? Anyway, got my ears pinned back. I think I feel the G-forces. Here's the deal. Tomorrow's the anniversary. October the 6th, we had our first message on Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is our 27th message in the Epistle of Hebrews. So there you go. That's pretty exciting for me. I don't know how you feel about that. Hopefully good. All right. Well, I titled this one more thing. I had some trepidation. I didn't know if that was a great title or not. One more thing. If that rings a bell for you, you know where I came from. It's the catchphrase of a popular television detective known as Columbo, played by Peter Falk. And when the bumbling, disheveled Columbo was done asking questions of the murderer and headed for the door, and the murderer himself had concluded, "This is going to be easy. They sent a fool to check this thing out." Columbo would stop at the door, or maybe he would go on out the door, and you'd get a three count. And then the door would back up, one more thing. And then would come the question, the devastating observation, and it was quite clear this was not going to be easy. Columbo was on to you, and it was just a question of time till you were completely unraveled, and it was a fun show to watch. Well, that's how I felt when I read today's text. It seemed like chapter 7 ended with a bit of a crescendo to all that Christ's great high priesthood is, and it was almost like I was ready for the transition there. We've seen a lot of contrasts. A lot of contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. And I was all set up to transition. And then our author stops at the door, so to speak, and says one more thing. And it is the biggest of things. He had already contrasted the oath of Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That is, of course, we remember in distinct contrast to the Levitical priesthood, there being absolutely no oath in regards to it. There was just genealogical succession. One priest died, another one was born, another one took his place. And then we had the contrasted the number of Levitical priests. The number of Levitical priests versus the absolute singular priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this contrast was brought out by the limitations of the flesh of the Levitical priesthood. Whereas Jesus serves, you remember this phrase, according to the power of an indestructible life. And as it was sworn, he would indeed be a priest forever. A priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the final contrast highlighted was the sinless life of Jesus, which enabled him to offer himself once for all, in distinct contrast to the Levitical priesthood, who must offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And then he does it again and again and again, year after year, ad infinitum. So we have these contrasts, and they are honestly a little bit overwhelming. And I was feeling the crescendo in our Bibles. We're ready to move to chapter 8. Columbo's headed for the door. And then we have the one more thing. Our Lord Jesus' priesthood is in the heavens. It's in the heavens, in the true tabernacle. The Levitical priesthood, as we're going to see today, is an earthly ministry in a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And that, I'm beginning to think, is the biggest contrast of them all. A priesthood here on earth juxtaposed with our Lord's ministry in the heavens. He can't even function as a high priest on earth. That is an interesting thought. So we close out today's text. Our topic of Jesus' high priesthood and settle into this new subject of the new covenant is where we're transitioning to, a better covenant enacted on better promises. This is where we're headed today. We're going to segue at the end of today's text. So join me. I'm in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be in verses 1 through 6 today. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Reading. Here we go. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, you have made it clear to us, you have declared to us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are here now because we know this is true. So we ask you, Father, to open our hearts and minds again this morning. Give us ears to hear this morning, to hear your word so that we may live by it. Live by your word going forward from here, Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, isn't it nice when the author leaves you no doubt about what he thinks is important? The verse begins, our passage begins, now the main point in what has been said is this. He's like put up a flashing light, waved a red flag, sounded an alarm, and drug out the fluorescent orange can of spray paint. You cannot miss this. The main point in what has been said is this. Reminds me of those professors, you could never guess what was going to be on the test, and then there were those other professors who would say to you, you need to know this, and you knew what you needed to study. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. The word main point there is kephalion. Kephalion, Guthrie tells us, the word can be translated either as summary or main point, and nearly all translations translate kephalion as main point. The only one that would be commonly held would be the KJV, which is a little interesting because the New King James flipped from the KJV, from the KJV using some or summary, the KJV switch to main point as well. And it doesn't do that very often. It more or less cleans up the these and thous and awkward phrasings of the past. But here they made the switch. And as we read forward in the text, we're going to see that our author is not summarizing all that has been said in any way. But what he is doing is driving home the core truth, his purpose in all that he has said. So there's your main point. Here is his driving point. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. We're going to stop there. First, take note of the we. That's first person plural, as in you and me, friend. We, followed by have. We have. That is not had in the past or will have in the future, but we have. We have right now in the present such a high priest. Such a high priest. What kind of high priest? Such a high priest. A high priest who is such a high priest as was described in chapter 7. We have that kind of high priest. Was illuminated for us carefully in chapter 7. Philip Hughes points out, in his development of the Melchizedek theme, our author is not indulging in idealistic speculation. He is speaking of fact, not theory, for it is precisely such a high priest that we have. He is real, and he is ours. And now he lays out for us the biggest of deals regarding Jesus' high priesthood, that which he especially wants them to focus on. Getting my running start again. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest, here it is, who has taken his seat, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Let's focus on that phrase, who has taken his seat, who has taken his seat. Grindheim points out this is in the aorist tense, which he tells us indicates a completed action. Not just this is how we happen to find him, he happens to be seated, but it is at the completion of an act. That's significant, as we've discussed before, because the high priest never sat down. There was no time to sit down. There were sacrifices to be made. No sacrifice was ever enough to finish the job. It was always temporary. It was always incomplete. Now, our high priest, he offered himself as the perfect and complete and final sacrifice. And when the sacrifice was made, he affirmed it with his final words, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He accomplished it. It is finished. He accomplished in one sacrifice what all the Levitical priests before him, century upon century, could not accomplish with all the sacrifices after sacrifices that were offered. So the fact that Jesus is seated signals his priestly work is done. It's a picture of his priesthood and the completion of his work as a priest. But it also signals something else. We need to take notice of where he is seated. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This reminds us he is enthroned, his enthronement. He is also a king. This would be according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was a priest and king. You may remember this from Hebrews 1:3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again from Hebrews 1:13, the Father speaking, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Sigurd Grindheim explains, "This position is indicative of his status as God's equal. And continuing, he says, Jesus is not seated on an earthly throne, and his rule is not like that of an emperor or a political ruler. He rules the universe in the way its creator rules it. The means of his power do not belong to this creation. He controls creation itself. Then we have the phrase, we are introduced to the phrase, in the heavens. The introduction of this phrase is the beginning of the central contrast I see in today's text. The Levitical priests were not kings. They had only a temporary earthly ministry. And this is a distinct, indistinct contrast to Jesus' ministry. Verse 2 continues, I'm going to take a running start here. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The first words we have to notice here are a minister. A minister. You might be thinking, I thought we were talking about a king ruling the universe with transcendent power. He's a minister? That's a servant. He's a minister, a servant. But he is the one who should be served. And Chrysostom, Grintheim points out, was overwhelmed by this, quoting Chrysostom as follows, his sitting belongs to the dignity of the Godhead, but his ministry as high priest to his, it belongs to his great loving kindness and his tender care for us. This reminds us of Jesus' instruction to the disciples who wanted to be first. Remember, they were vying for who should be first. And Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I would say not only did he come to be served, but here we see he is still serving. What a loving, kind Savior, a minister. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Some commentators would consider the sanctuary and the tabernacle, and they try to decide exactly what place we're talking about here. Like there are two separate places, such as the holy place and then the Holy of Holies in the temple. Probably the best understanding would be to regard this as, are you ready? This is one of those $6 words. I just love these. Hendiades. It's a Hendiades. You're like, what? I think we had one, but it quit laying eggs. Hendiades. I don't know. Two words joined by and, amplifying and describing the same thing. You know, wouldn't it be easier? Well, okay, we're not going to say that. We'll just say it's a Hendiades, right? Okay, two words joined by and, amplifying and describing the same thing. The sanctuary, the true tabernacle. The dictionary definition or the example they'll give you is, it's Shakespeare's The Sound and the Fury. Two things describing the same thing from outside. It gives you, hopefully, a better, more complete picture, I think, is the idea. So the true tabernacle, we say true tabernacle. Oh, there must be a fake tabernacle, a false tabernacle. That would not be the case here. The earthly tabernacle was not a false tabernacle. It was just temporary. It was a shadow. It was a type. Yes, we remember talking about types. It was a type, a foreshadowing of the greater heavenly tabernacle to come, where Jesus, the heavenly tabernacle, where Jesus is ministering in the true tabernacle. Continuing here then, which the Lord pitched, not man. Needless to say, God is not pitching tents, so the language here is illustrative, or we might say figurative. It is an analogy. The tabernacle is where God's presence dwelt among the Israelites. So, Tom Schreiner explains, the true tabernacle then designates the presence of God, the place where God reigns and rules. Jesus is the greatest priest since he dwells in God's presence and ministers in the heavenly realm where God dwells. That's these thoughts are starting to knock me back a bit. I'm like, wow. And finally, this place is not a place made by man. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. We know this instinctively. Probably didn't directly need to be told it, but here it is stated explicitly. He's saying, let's be absolutely clear. The dwelling place of God is nothing you can make. No wonder why he doesn't serve in a tabernacle on earth. The Lord pitched this. The Lord pitched this dwelling. Here are a couple of cross-references. First, just kind of the general principle, which we all know, just something for us to, again, take this in, think about this. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You particularly picked up the word thrones. Thrones created by him. And now, specificity, coming a little later when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, is so crystal clear. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is a riveting thought. I'm going to read that again. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is why I titled this The Real Deal, not a copy. Not a copy, the real deal. Not the stuff of this temporal earth, with its passing ways. Not a chance. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. That is, at least for me, really a breathtaking thought. Where our Lord ministers and where he serves. And a chasm, then, that would separate the Levitical priesthood from Jesus' great high priesthood. Our author now moves forward in verse 3 to review the basic requirements of a high priest. And he begins largely recapitulating the conditions for a high priest that we found in, we started this whole section on a high priest, chapter 5, verse 1. But this time, there's a little more focus on gifts and sacrifices. He writes, now for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, that's referring to Jesus, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So he's just stating right here, the basic job of a high priest is to maintain the people's relationship with God. He does this by means of offerings. He makes offerings in the form of gifts and sacrifices. Some commentators have noted the plural, use of the plural here, gifts, sacrifices, plural. Sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices. They note that because it's a subtle reminder that the Levitical priesthood never made just one sacrifice. They made lots of sacrifices. The initial statement then is followed with the logical conclusion. This high priest, that would be Jesus, would also have to have something to offer. So verse 4 continues, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. I read that the first time, I went, what? Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. I thought, like, wait a minute. Jesus took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He can do anything he wants to do, right? Why wouldn't he be a priest on earth? Answer, because Jesus' priesthood was not an earthly priesthood. Jesus was a priest, but not under the Mosaic law. He was not a Levitical priest. He was not a priest of this earth. Schreiner, again, is very helpful. It is apparent by way of contrast that an earthly ministry was exercised by the Levitical priests who offered sacrifices in accord with the Mosaic law. Jesus, on the other hand, ministers in the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, where God rules. But this does not mean Jesus' sacrifice was actually in heaven. Instead, his singular death on earth is the basis for his heavenly ministry. And now, Tom Constable, his real priestly ministry of sacrifice and intercession began when he entered heaven. His ministry as our king priest began with his ascension. A side note here, the phrase, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. Do you catch that? That's like present tense. Since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. This suggests that at the writing of this letter, the sacrificial system is still in place in Jerusalem. It's one of the reasons a lot of folks would date this epistle prior to AD 70. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed and the sacrificial system came to an end. Verse 5 then continues describing those offering gifts according to the law. Here we go. Those offering gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This further clarifies for us why Jesus would not be a priest on earth at all. He simply would not serve. He simply would not serve in a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. Earthly sanctuaries are for earthly priests. But on the other hand, we would not want to look down upon the earthly sanctuary, the earthly temple. Its structure and construction was, as we see here, prescribed by God and served its purpose for its time. It was certainly typological, a type pointing to a greater reality. And now our final unit of text, moving into verse 6 for this morning. Final unit of the text in this paragraph. We could title this Better, Better, and Better, since More Excellent, or Much More Excellent, if you have your ESV, is effectively a synonym for better. So we have three betters here. But perhaps there is a purpose in this subtle change in vocabulary, for from more excellent to better and better. Verse 6 segues from priesthood to covenant as the subject, specifically the new covenant as the subject. And we've been expecting this, frankly, since chapter 7, verse 12, where we read, For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Simply put, new priest, new law. We can see the transition plainly. Verse 6 begins, but he has obtained a more excellent ministry. This is Christ. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. And then the final two verses mark the subject, the rise of the subject of the new covenant, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. He is really smooth. Right from the priesthood to the covenant. So having reviewed the earthly and inadequate nature of the Levitical priesthood, this verse opens with, but now, signaling a sharp contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the great high priesthood of Jesus. The now introduces, in the words of Tom Schreiner, an eschatological aspect. That was then and this is now. But now, in the last days, if you hop in your time machine and go back with me once again 1 year, we were talking about these verses 364 days ago. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So we have but, in contrast to Levitical priesthood, now. But now, in these last days, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. The word obtained here is interesting. It emphasizes that it didn't just fall to him by casting lots, but gained through victory. Philip Hughes explains, he is said to have obtained this ministry in the sense that he has attained it. That is to say, his earthly ministry completed, Christ has won his way to or taken over by right of achievement the ministry in the true sanctuary above. The next clause ties this more excellent ministry to the fact that he is the mediator of a better covenant. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Schreiner adds, Jesus' role as the covenant mediator is effected through the sacrifice of himself. Through the sacrifice of himself. Consider the words of Jesus as he instituted the Last Supper, something we're going to be doing in a little bit here. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. We also should consider this term mediator, the term mediator, because it can be applied or used, applied to individuals in a wide variety of ways. Grindheim engages in quite a lengthy discussion. Here's a brief rundown. It can be a neutral outsider. A mediator can be a neutral outsider who serves as an arbiter or an umpire between two parties. It might be the title for someone who guarantees an agreement is kept. It can refer to someone who is a go-between, who negotiates between two parties. It is even used for someone who provides bail for another, the mediator. Thankfully, Grindheim concludes as follows for us. In Hebrews, the term is used as a synonym for guarantor. It seems likely, therefore, that it refers to someone who provides certainty. The sense is rather that Jesus is the one who ensures the reliability of the covenant. One can be certain that the new covenant will remain in effect because Jesus is the mediator. He is the mediator. He concludes, and this is interesting, he gets, this is Jesus, he gets what he wants when he talks to God. He is our mediator before the Father. There's a story by Josephus about King Herod being an outstanding mediator, and he could always wangle out of the Roman proconsul whatever he wanted. He always negotiated brilliantly. Lastly, we also want to notice he is the mediator. That would be the one and only, and that is affirmed by a well-known verse of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6 closes out today with the reason why the old covenant has been surpassed by the new covenant. If you have an ESV or NIV with you today, you'll notice the phrase begins with since rather than which. And commentators will tell you that is the which relative pronoun is actually giving reason here, which is not typical. Since gives the better sense of it. Which has been enacted on better promises, or we might say, or your translation might say, since it has been enacted on better promises. Enacted is interesting because it appears only twice in the New Testament, both times in the Epistle to Hebrews. The first time in conjunction with the law, with the setting in place, describing the setting in place of law or the Old Covenant. The second time is here in conjunction with the enacting of, describing the enacting of the New Covenant. To enact has the idea of making or ordaining law, so we have the sense of it being legally secured, which has been enacted on the New Covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. We have to notice that statement, better promises. The Old Covenant came did not come without any promises. It came with promises. The New Covenant simply came with better promises. And next week, we'll be looking at some of the better promises as our author makes his point largely by quoting Jeremiah 31:31-34, which is interesting. Despite its discussion of the new covenant in Jeremiah, this text is quoted in the New Testament only here in Hebrews. How about that? Well, for application, I've offered a lot of things, but it seems like a lot of times what we really need is to change our thinking, change the way we think about things. And we kind of come to the end of our discussion of the high priesthood, the great high priesthood of Christ. And I'm just thinking, in a larger, more global sense, what do I need to meditate on? What if I meditate on it would move my thinking to a better understanding of Christ and who he is? And you may have any number of verses that would come to mind for you. But I came up with these from today's text in part, and in part just from contemplating who Christ is. First one is the passage I already mentioned, Mark 10:42-45. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I just think, when I wake up in the morning, if I dwelt on these verses, thought them through for the first 3-5 minutes of my day, just to set my mind, who am I and what is it I am trying to do? How much of a difference that make in me and in my attitude towards the day and what I am here to do. Another text, very familiar and very much contains or embodies this whole idea of Christ's great high priesthood. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. There are verses prior to this and verses after this. I cut out a small chunk here. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, thinking who he really was. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And thinking of that passage in relation to myself, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Last but not least, where we are headed now in a few short minutes, I quoted Matthew earlier. Here's Luke 22:20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, just these, think of these words, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The once for all final sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we stand thinking, last week I remember thinking of the hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And yet, we've been through Hebrews here together for these last several weeks, and we see all that it cost you to save us from our sins, and we see how great and magnificent our salvation is. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we ask that you would impress this more deeply upon our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.